I taught on just a few days ago. There's an online Bible study that goes on. There's some kids from various areas here in the Midwest that do an online Bible study on Tuesday nights. And so they asked me if I would teach on grace this last Tuesday. And I really enjoyed studying it and teaching it, so I thought we would study the same thing tonight. And it's very relevant to what we're studying right now in Clayton's class. In Clayton's class, we're talking about the new covenant and things that have gone on, the new law, and grace is very much a part of that. If you remember what John says in John chapter 1, I didn't write this verse down, but he says, the law came by Moses, but what came by Jesus? Grace and truth came through Jesus. And so understanding the new covenant means that we have to understand grace. And grace is something that we probably don't talk about enough. I think one of the reasons we don't talk about it as much is because the idea of grace sometimes gets abused. And that's been going on for 2,000 years, though. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So grace is an idea that's very, very important to the New Testament, but it's also sometimes misunderstood, and sometimes it's even abused. The idea is abused. So I wanted to base our class this morning on grace, and I wanted to answer four questions about grace in the New Testament. Number one, what is grace? Number two, who can receive grace? Thirdly, what is the effect of grace? And then fourth, how does a person grow in grace? So what is grace? Let's start with that. If you were asked to give a definition for grace, what is grace? Unmerited favor is a very common definition. Some other definitions are even simpler than that. Sometimes people leave the unmerited part out, but they'll say favor from God, or favor especially from God, favor and kindness from God. What's the definition you hear on grace that's sometimes compared to mercy? Grace is what, and mercy is what?
Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve.
Yeah, and that's correct. It's exactly what grace is, and that's exactly what mercy is. Another way of looking at it is grace is what opens the doors of heaven, and mercy is what keeps us out of hell. Grace is kindness or goodwill from God that can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. But what's the most important way that a Christian experiences grace? Yeah, forgiveness of sins and salvation, right? Our salvation is encapsulated in grace. It's made possible through grace. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here in Ephesians 2, I think what he says there tells us a lot about how God sees grace as far as salvation. For by grace you have been saved, but it's not of what? It's not of works, and it's not of what else? It's not of ourselves. And that's really important too. And I don't think it's even possible to appreciate God's plan of salvation without appreciating that idea right there. That we are saved by God's grace and not of ourselves. We are not in any way responsible for our salvation. Now, and by responsible, I mean we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we haven't done anything to earn or deserve salvation. It's not of ourselves. Salvation is given to us by God's grace. It's a gift and nothing less than that. So another element of grace and what it is, I think, is further defined by this statement, that grace is not a wage for good works. Grace is not a wage for good works. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 for that. Somebody want to read Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6?
Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is of works. It is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work.
So this is a passage I really struggled to understand for a really long time.
So I'm going to give you all a shot to explain it to me. I've got an explanation for it now.
But does anyone else have an explanation for what this passage is trying to say?
What it is saying.
If by grace, then it is no longer of works.
He's talking about our salvation, the election of the remnant.
If our salvation is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. If it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So the point is that grace and work are fundamentally different, that they're opposed to each other, and our salvation cannot be of both. So what do you think he means by that, Duane?
If I can work myself and get and obtain something, not a weakness.
Yeah.
But grace is something that I cannot obtain by working for it myself. That doesn't mean I don't have to do something. It's not saying that forget the works, I can do anything I want to. But then I have to, I don't know what the word would be, somehow I have to accept the grace of God.
Yeah.
And I have to, that is sort of a work to me, accepting that grace. But
I think that's right. Other comments? Kevin?
Another word that's very important, and this is faith. Obviously, faith without works is dead, is one thing that would come to mind. But basically, if we have faith, a demonstration of faith will result. And a demonstration of faith is what can be called works.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, these are saving type works and not dead works.
Correct. Yeah, I think all of that is correct. The reason this passage was confusing to me is at initial reading, it almost sounds like works are excluded entirely from the plan of salvation, which we know isn't right. And so that's why I always wondered myself, what could this possibly mean? And I think part of what Duane was saying is along the lines of what I was thinking, that salvation is a gift from God, and the mechanism of our salvation is grace. How are you saved? Ultimately, it's through grace. You're saved through grace. Your works don't save you. Our works don't save us. And here's another way of looking at it. When you work for your employer, do they pay you because they like to, because they want to, or because they have an obligation to? They have an obligation to. Do you see how that's different? When you work for your employer, you are creating a debt. And when you work for your employer, you're creating a situation where they owe you something. Do we ever at any point create a debt that God owes us? We don't. And I think that might be part of the message here. We can never work so much for God that we create a debt that He somehow owes us. And I think that's one way that grace and works are separated. It's not that works have no place in salvation. It's that works don't create a debt that God somehow owes us. He doesn't owe us salvation, and that's why salvation is of grace. Mm-hmm.
The good works, as it's saying, doesn't really save us. But if the evil works will have an effect on our salvation.
Sure.
Now, the good works, yes, they do too, in the respect of accepting Him, like you say. It doesn't put God under obligation. But now, if we do an evil work, He's under obligation to send us to hell.
Yeah. So that goes along with the next analogy that I was going to give. I'm sure I'm not the first person to use this analogy, but it's very helpful to me in understanding the idea of grace. So I really hope you all think the same thing. And you'll know exactly where this is going as soon as I start the analogy. So imagine you're a person who commits, you know, an especially heinous crime, and you're sentenced to life in prison. You're sentenced to life in prison. Can you earn your way out of that sentence? Can you ever be so good in prison that they would say, you know what, the sentence will just go away. You're no longer guilty of whatever that was. See, it doesn't work like that, does it? If you say you murder someone, for example, and you're sentenced to life in prison, you're guilty of that crime, and you've earned life in prison. And there's nothing a person can do to undo the crime. There's nothing a person can do to undo that sentence. But sometimes what happens? Do people occasionally get out of serving their sentence? And what is that? How does that even happen?
From good behavior sometimes.
Too much going on at once. Oh, they're pardoned. And what's the other word that's sometimes used? What's that? Are you making that word up? Is that a real word?
I think that's a real word.
Okay, so those are not the words I was thinking of. What I was thinking of was, is it parole? Is that correct? Yeah, someone gets out on parole. So if someone gets out on parole or whatever these other things you guys said, pardon or clemency, has that person somehow undone their crime? No, of course not. Has that person earned their way out of the crime? I mean, have they created a situation where they're owed their freedom? No. Do you see how that's sort of like our salvation as well? So, a person who gets out on parole, they haven't earned their way out of their sentence. No one owes them anything. Does anyone owe them anything if they've been sentenced to life in prison? Nobody owes them anything. But, by meeting certain conditions and fulfilling certain requests of whoever's in charge of their sentence, they may be granted a parole, which is really the definition of grace, isn't it? They're given something that they don't deserve, that no one owes them. They can't earn that, but they can acquire it by meeting certain conditions. And you see how that's just like God's plan of salvation? We've sinned, and because of our sins, there's a defined consequence. That defined consequence is that we're no longer saved. The defined consequence is eternal judgment. But God, by His grace, gives us an opportunity to acquire a way out of that sentence. We don't earn it. God doesn't owe us anything. But there's still conditions associated with it. What do you think? Does that make sense? Agree? Disagree? And so, that's why I think this idea is sometimes confusing to people. Have you ever heard anyone, I'm sure you all have, heard anyone really object to the idea, for example, of baptism being necessary for salvation? Of course, people, that really bothers people, and why does it bother them?
They say it's a work.
They say salvation is free, so salvation couldn't possibly be associated with any conditions. But that's not even true in this life. And I think the example of a person receiving a life sentence in prison is a good example of that. And no one actually thinks that salvation is unconditional. It may be unmerited in the sense that it's not earned, but it's not unconditional. Everyone accepts at least one condition of salvation, and what's that? Yeah, asking for it or faith, right? Everyone at least says that faith is a condition of salvation. So the argument falls apart pretty quickly.
And also, the prisoner, if they remain the same hateful, mean, evil person,
yeah,
they're not going to be paroled. It's usually on the behavior that it will be considered.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why I think that's a really good analogy to our own salvation. You know, if we retain our sinful nature, we haven't met the condition. Just like a prisoner, if he stays the way he is or she is, then he won't acquire that parole. Another way of looking at it, just to revalidate the idea of grace, could a person serving life in prison, could they ever be so good that they actually deserve to be released? No, right? And so that's the very same thing that's true with our salvation. We could never be so good that God, that we deserve to be saved. And that's what makes it grace. It's favor from God, and He gives it because He wants to when we meet certain conditions.
Yeah.
Yes?
I have a question maybe from a little different angle.
Yeah.
Back to the passage of Ephesians, which is a favorite of people who don't agree with God for baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be possible that sometimes, and I'm thinking especially Ephesians 2:9, that, because I've always thought kind of here that the works, because if you look at the whole text of Ephesians 2, he's talking a lot about the old law.
Mm-hmm.
And so, works, could it sometimes, when it's being compared to grace, could he be saying, now we're saved by grace as opposed to circumcision or
yes.
sacrifice?
Yeah, I think so.
Help explain the Romans passage?
Yeah, I think so. It does, the hard part about it is, especially in Romans, a lot of times Paul's talking about works of the Mosaic Law. He's not talking about, he wouldn't even be talking about baptism. He's talking about works of the Mosaic Law. But yeah, I think that's helpful to know that sometimes he's talking about the Mosaic Law. Another thing, kind of to your point here, that's helpful in Ephesians chapter 2, especially verse 8 again, when he says that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of works, works is compared to what? Is it works versus faith or works versus grace? Do you see how that sort of changes the meaning there?
So you're saying it's compared to grace?
Yeah, that's the way I read it. That when he says it's not of ourselves, not of works, he's comparing that to grace. He's not saying it's faith versus works. He's saying it's grace versus works, which is different. And so that kind of goes along with what we were talking about earlier, that our works do not create a debt of salvation that God owes us. And that's why it's different.
So the gift of God is grace.
Yeah, the gift of God is grace. All right, so let me read one more verse about how grace is not a wage for good works. This is 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Just another interesting passage. God has saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's another passage that could be really misunderstood, because someone could take this as, and people do take this in the way of predestination, that God just decides before time who would receive grace and those who wouldn't receive grace, and is completely disconnected from anything that we do. And obviously that doesn't agree with the rest of the Bible, but it does point out here, which is the point I wanted to make, that works are not how we acquire salvation. It's a condition of receiving grace, but it's not, they are not in and of themselves how we acquire salvation. So something I mentioned earlier is that, you know, lots of different churches, different people have different takes on this, and they vary from one end of the spectrum to the other. You've heard of the idea of irresistible grace. So irresistible grace is an idea which says that if God has decided to give His grace to someone and to save someone, there's nothing that we could possibly do to undo our salvation. That's irresistible grace. And I don't think that agrees with the Bible. But then there's the other side of that too. Through the ages, there's been a few churches, one in particular, who has very much connected works to salvation. So think about indulgences. You remember indulgences from the Middle Ages? What was that? Yeah, you're paying off your sins, right? Another way that works have sometimes been too closely connected to salvation is, you know, when a person confesses their sins, they're assigned to say a certain number of prayers and do things like that, as if works somehow earned our way back into God's graces. So those are the two ends of the spectrum. One way where grace is identified as being irresistible, that you couldn't undo God's grace even if you tried to, and then the other side says that it seems to minimize the importance of grace. So I want to talk now about who receives grace. So how does a person receive grace? What do you think? Let me start by saying this. Not all grace is the same, is it? Does God show His favor to the entire human race in some ways? Yeah, exactly. And that, did He owe us His Son? Did He owe us a plan of salvation? He didn't. And so that's grace. That's favor from God when He gives us something that we haven't earned or deserved. There's actually a passage in the Bible that says this exactly. Titus chapter 2, if somebody wants to read that. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age.
Good. So what do you think that's saying, Duane? What's the message there about grace?
Well, actually, it's, you know, he's talking about the grace has appeared, but then it's training us. So that has to be connected with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The
yeah.
The word, and it's teaching us then how to live.
Yeah, I agree. I think the grace here is the message of the gospel, which is a benefit to the entire human race. And God showed His favor by making that message available to everyone. Another passage, if someone could read it, is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9.
But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
So, Ben, what's the message on grace there?
That Jesus being sent and dying was the grace of God.
Mm-hmm. That's a really interesting verse to me, because Jesus has tasted death for everyone already. It's just a matter of choosing to participate in that offering. What's that?
On that similar line about circumcision and the uncircumcision, where Abraham was accounted for his righteousness. And it was basically his obedience. It talks about that in verses 9 and 10. And then in...
this is chapter 4.
Chapter 4, yeah. The father, verse 12 and 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So anybody who wants to have that faith is in a position to receive that grace.
Good. That was actually the very next point I was going to make. And I don't know that I have the best way of explaining this next subject, but what I wanted to talk about is exactly what Eric just read here. Romans 4, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void in the promise of no effect. Then verse 15. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So the promise might be sure to all seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are not of the law. And a condensed version of that is a passage that we already read in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'll just read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So ignoring the works part of this passage for a second, because the works is really in contrast to grace, not in contrast to faith. What is it in both of these places? What is it that God says is our key to open the door of grace?
Faith.
It's faith, right? I like analogies, so this is sort of how I imagine it. If salvation is where I want to go, grace is the door and faith is the key. Does that make sense? If salvation is where I want to go, grace is the door and faith is the key. And you can't access God's plan of salvation unless you go through the door of grace. And you can't open that door unless you have the key of faith. And multiple times in the New Testament, God talks about how faith is the key that allows that to happen. So one place was there in Romans 4, another place is Ephesians 2, another place is Romans chapter 5. And this says it also very clearly, Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. Actually, someone want to read that for us, Romans 5 verses 1 and 2? Good. And so that's another pretty cut and dried place where God tells us that faith is the key that accesses grace. That was verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. So here's my question, and I can't promise to give you the best answer, but we know that faith alone is dead. Why do we know that? Yeah, James chapter 2, the verses 14 through the end of the chapter, James explains over and over again That number one, faith can't even exist by itself, and then secondly, faith alone is dead. It's useless. It absolutely means nothing to God.
Hebrews 11 also.
Yeah, exactly.
Work after work.
Yeah. It's by faith that people accomplished anything. So how do we reconcile those two ideas? That on the one hand, faith is our key to access God's grace, but on the other hand, we know that faith alone is nothing. What's your explanation for that?
Well, unlike what millions of people believe, faith is a gift of God. God, when we pray to God, He gives us faith. He doesn't give us faith. He gives us the means to acquire faith. So it takes some work on my part then to get faith. I have to study, and I have to believe, and then that has to become faith within my heart. Then I'm prepared to accept His gift of grace.
Yeah. Other thoughts? Eddie?
Going back to where we was at in Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, we have two different ideas here. Not of works, and in verse 10 it says, for good works. So faith is where we get our good works.
Yeah. And if we don't have those good works, do we actually have faith? Yeah. To me, that's the best way to explain it. I think it's important for us to know that faith is the key that opens the door of God's grace, because it's very important that we invest in our faith, that our faith is pure, that it's undistracted. So it's really important that we have a well-developed faith, because that's the key that opens the door of grace into God's salvation. But faith cannot exist on its own. It just can't exist on its own. And if faith doesn't exist visibly in our life, through works, through obedience to God, then it's really not faith. At least it's not the kind of faith that will open the door of grace. Other comments on that?
As you're talking, something that comes to my mind is there is an immature faith in the sense that, I mean, just the beginning of faith. Person becomes a Christian, some have pretty good knowledge of good faith, but I mean, for some it's a very, very small faith at that stage.
Mm-hmm.
But that small faith is still opening the door.
Yeah, I agree.
So, I mean, you use the phrase well developed.
Yeah.
I mean, I appreciate that, but at the very beginning it may not be that developed yet either.
Yeah.
So that was just kind of something that came to my mind.
Yeah, that's a good point. And what I was thinking when I said well-developed, and this I think is to your point, is even a person who has very little knowledge of God, who really doesn't understand the Bible that well, they can have a very strong faith, is really what I was thinking. It may be immature in the sense that it's, you know, lacking a lot of the knowledge that will build it up, but it can still be pure. That's what I was thinking when I said that.
It's very initial stage.
Yeah.
Still can open the door.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Another passage I wanted to reference just to show how faith is not somehow disconnected from the other elements of God's plan of salvation. Because lots of people think that, right? A lot of people think, I mean, millions of people in the world think that you can actually stop with faith. That once you have faith in God, there's really nothing else to do. That you're saved and the door of grace is open. But we know that's not true. And we understand that faith and grace are still all packaged together with God's entire plan of salvation. So let's go to Colossians chapter 2. There's just one passage I wanted to mention in passing, because, like I said, it shows how faith is still connected to the other elements of salvation. And what I'm thinking of is baptism in particular. If someone could read Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12.
This is exactly
right. Oh, good. You're headed there.
Circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead.
Good. So Karen, tell us, how is it that baptism and faith are still connected together even here?
Well, through the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we reenact through our baptism.
Yeah. And I really appreciate how Paul ties this all together. We're buried with Jesus in baptism. We're raised with Him. But how is it that baptism is effective? Why does baptism accomplish anything? It's because of the resurrection, but what else makes it effective?
It
It's our faith in the operation of God. We believe that God will do exactly what He said He would do. So, I just thought that was a really good verse showing that faith is not somehow disconnected from the other elements of salvation.
So without faith, baptism is just getting wet?
Yes, I absolutely think so. Yep, what were you going to say, Karen? Oh, Eric said, so without faith, baptism is just getting wet. Yep, and that's what I think.
And this is also to show that it's not a work, because it says it's done by Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Who's really doing the work when we're baptized? Jesus is doing it. Yeah. Yeah.
So,
yeah.
It's not us.
The only work that we're doing there is making the decision to be responsive to our faith. But God's really the one who's doing the work. And that's a good point. Okay, so that's all I had to say about who can receive grace. To an extent, everyone receives it. But if we want to participate in the plan of salvation, if we want to open the grace that leads to salvation, we have to have faith. And then that faith has to be conditioned and couched in with the rest of God's plan of salvation. Things like baptism, confession, repentance. So what is the effect of grace? Once you have God's favor, once you have His grace, what is the effect of it? And obviously one thing is we're saved. So we know that we're saved, that God shows us His favor by giving us salvation. But what else? Is there anything else that grace does for us? And think about grace in the broadest context. Grace is favor from God. And God shows us His favor in a lot of ways. One way is through salvation. But what are the other ways that God shows us His grace once we've accessed it?
Well, what we read in Titus was it teaches us how to live.
Yes. Yeah. No, I mean, that's definitely correct. And the more we enter into that grace, the more that we understand those things. That's good. What else?
Well, you mentioned a passage in Titus chapter 2, but Titus also writes about grace in chapter 3. And about, in verse 7, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we live with hope of heaven through grace.
Yeah. I think that's something else that's, I don't know, maybe I'm repeating myself here, but that passage is a good example of why it's so important to have a perspective on grace. When, you know, thinking back to a person who's sentenced to life in prison, maybe some of them appreciate it, maybe some of them don't. I don't know. Hope to never be in that situation. But who do they owe their life to if they've been granted parole? I mean, whoever it was that decided that they were eligible to be out of prison. And could you imagine the debt of gratitude that you would feel towards them? And I think that's part of why grace is what should stir up the sense of hope that we have. Thankfulness to God that He's even given us this plan when He didn't have to, when He didn't owe us anything. So something else I was thinking of in terms of grace. Grace, God's favor, grace, it enables us to do things that we might otherwise not be able to do. So I think the most obvious example of this is Romans chapter 12. I'll read this. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And then he goes on and gives some other examples. So what's the message there? What does grace give us that we wouldn't otherwise have? Yeah, talents. It gives us the Spirit. And by the Spirit, there are certain abilities stirred up in Christians that I don't think we would otherwise have, at least not to the same extent. And it's all because of God's favor. I don't know how often we think about that, but everyone in this room, if you're a Christian, you have abilities from God that you would not otherwise have if you weren't a Christian. And that's exactly what Paul says here. You have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And if you have it, and you do, then use it. And what is it supposed to be in proportion to? In faith. So see how faith and grace are connected again? The stronger our faith is, the stronger that grace will be from God, and the more effective we'll be in using those abilities. Another place where this idea is mentioned is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. And we're getting short on time, so I'll read this as well. This is Paul talking, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by grace But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." I really like that passage. And do you see how Paul sort of shows both sides of it? Who does he say labored more abundantly than they all? He did, right? But who does he give the credit to? He gives the credit to God and His grace. So Paul wasn't ignorant of his abilities, and he wasn't ignorant of all the works that he had done, but he also gave all the glory to God and His grace.
It also says that if he doesn't work, that God's grace was in vain.
Yeah, exactly.
That's kind of a retrospective conditioning.
Yeah, that's a very good point, too, that if we don't use the abilities that God's given us, if we don't stay on track with His plan of salvation, then we've made void that promise of grace.
Have you ever accomplished something for the Lord and then kind of stepped back?
Yeah, definitely. If you didn't hear what Dwayne said, he was asking, have you ever accomplished something spiritual, accomplished something for God, and then wondered afterwards, how in the world did I do that? And the answer is, you didn't do it. God did it through His grace. I've had that experience before when I've been talking with people about biblical things, and afterwards I wonder, how in the world did I come up with that explanation? And it wasn't me. It was beyond my ability. It was God's grace that helped me to explain something a certain way that was valuable to someone. So next question, this is what we'll end on. Does God's grace negate our obligation to keep God's law? Does God's grace negate our obligation to keep God's law? Of course not. And this again is another place where we differ from literally millions of people in the world, because there's lots of people who think that grace absolves us from any responsibility to our works. But that's just not what the Bible says. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" It's sort of a rhetorical question. Well, should we just keep on sinning since God's going to save us by His grace anyway? Certainly not. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then also Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not." So how can both of those things be true? How can it be true that we're not saved by works? How can it be true that we're saved by grace, but still grace doesn't absolve us completely of the responsibility to live righteous lives? How do you explain that?
There are conditions.
Yeah. I think it's that simple.
Bible principle for that.
Yep.
So it's given freely with a condition.
Yeah, and it's still free, right? Just because something has conditions doesn't change that we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, God still doesn't owe us anything, but there are still conditions. And so grace is not unconditional favor. It might be unmerited in the sense that we don't earn it of our own good standing with God, because we don't have good standing with God, and that's why He gives us grace. But it's not unconditional. Grace is not the same as unconditional favor. And so think back to the person who's serving a life sentence in prison and they acquire parole. And I say acquire because they don't earn it, but they acquire it. They have conditions to meet, right? They still have to be a pretty good person in prison to acquire that. And if they don't demonstrate that that's their nature, then they don't get the grace that they were looking for. And the exact same thing is true with us.
I kind of think of grace in the term of salvation, the grace that gives salvation, is kind of being a big umbrella.
Mm-hmm.
And it's my responsibility to move under that umbrella. But I can move out from under it too.
Yeah.
It doesn't have a fence around it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. We can get in there if we want to, or we can leave if we want to. Last question in the final 30 seconds. How do you grow in grace? Well, first off, can we grow in grace?
Sure.
Yeah, what are you thinking of?
Grace.
Yeah, so everyone was thinking of the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we know we're supposed to grow in His grace. But how do we grow in His grace?
By
Yeah, so the more we know about God, the more grace we can acquire. Here's an even more specific statement, James chapter 4, verse 6. You'll know this as soon as I start it. But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think that is such an important statement. A humble person realizes how small they are. And the less space we take up in our own minds, the more room God has to give us grace. But the bigger we see ourselves, the less space there is for God to give us His grace. And so that's why I think grace and humility are connected. The more we understand we need God, the more room there is for Him to give us our grace, His grace. Thanks for your time and attention this morning. We'll take a short break.